Thank you, Andy. That introduction was appropriate, I think, for this last class in this long series on Ephesians. Abiding faith and love. These are the last two verses in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We've looked at them before, but we're going to underscore them again. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. And in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the significance of the presence of those words, grace and peace, faith and love, and how they permeate the core of Paul's theology of the good news of the gospel and of this letter. And we looked at the fact that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the emphasis really can be placed on God's gift to us, which is the grace of God through Christ and the peace that it brings, not only with God, but reconciliation with one another, especially Jew and Gentile, but individuals as well. And then in the last three chapters, we move from a declaration of who we are in Christ, what God has done, to the significance of what that should mean in our lives, how we live in the world. And that's where faith and especially love become dominant. And one of the things, observations we made was the fact that in the first three chapters, there's only one imperative, and that is remember who you were and who you now are. And in the last three chapters, almost every paragraph is laced with imperatives. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Put on the new life. Put off the old life. So forth and so on. This is where our responsibility is in terms of nurturing faith and love. Our response. I mentioned when we began this series on Ephesians, the book by Watchman Nee, Sit, Walk, Stand. Watchman Nee was a pioneer of the Christian community in China and was imprisoned for his faith. And he's written a number of books. The Normal Christian Life was a classic. When I was a seminary student, the seminary had every student read that book. And they built a class around that book. What is the Normal Christian Life? Another book that was very popular was his book, Sit, Walk, Stand, which is a commentary in Ephesians. And he divided the letter to the Ephesians by these three words. The first three chapters deal with our being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Chapters 4 and 5 and the first part of chapter 6 deal with our walk in the world. And then finally, standing firm against the spiritual powers of darkness. In the last part of chapter 6. So, appropriately, those words fit. So, I'm going to conclude this series by suggesting some powerful ways from Ephesians whereby we can nurture faith and love. Faith and love, as I said, are not gifts given to us. And I know this is controversial. If you're a strong Presbyterian, you're going to have questions in your mind. But I'm going to suggest that faith and love are things that all of us have. The real challenge is, what do we trust and what do we love? We all love something. We all trust something. And the challenge of the Christian gospel is to channel our faith and our affection, our love, our commitment in terms of service to ourself, to this world, to the environment, to God. How do we channel the energy of faith and love in our lives? That is the challenge I'm suggesting that the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, gives to us. The first way in which I'm going to suggest we nurture faith and love is to remember who we are in Christ, following again Watchman Nee's three words. What does it mean to sit? Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the foundation that Paul bases his understanding of the good news on. And the implication here is, if you want to cultivate a dynamic, working faith and an active love in life, one of the first things that will do that or nurture that is cultivating a kingdom perspective. Seeing your cup as half full rather than half empty. Now remember, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. He had given up his comfortable life as a Pharisee, in many respects, an honored life, a respected life, and now finds himself alone as a prisoner of Rome. And when he starts his letters from prison, this is one of them, he's not coming forth with a glass that's half empty. It's half full. He starts with the riches of his inheritance in Christ and the inheritance that he shares with every Christian, no matter what their circumstances are. The fact is, he basically saw his life as rich and full in spite of his circumstances. That's what makes this letter and the other prison epistles so powerful. It's what they say in light of the background of Paul's experience. And I think the challenge to us is the same. One of the great privileges we have with the media technology that we have access to us is we are able to look into the lives of people around the world in ways in which our parents could not imagine. We can, if we have empathy, feel something of the pain, the hurt, the loneliness, the injustice that exists in a world that basically is broken. We have experiences of brokenness in our personal lives. But when I look at the things that have happened to my family, to my relatives, to my friends and my neighbors, I'm embarrassed whenever I complain. When I see what other people are facing and going through, the injustice they tolerate, are forced to tolerate, they have no choice in many cases. It is so easy for us to fall into a posture of having our glass half empty. It's always what's lacking. As opposed to seeing what we have. And I think that when we read this letter, we miss something of the heartbeat of Paul's gospel, of his letter, if we don't get this point. Really, if you want to cultivate a life of faith and love, it starts with remembering who you are and what you have in Christ. No matter what your circumstances are, they will not compete or trump your circumstances in this life. All of us are going to die. If we follow Christ, we're going to suffer. We're going to share Christ's suffering. And in that, we will know him in ways in which we wouldn't otherwise. Get used to it. It is not as though some strange thing is happening to you. It's not. This is an opportunity to develop and demonstrate the life of Christ in us, to demonstrate and develop faith and love. Circumstances, no matter how difficult they might be, God can use as gifts and pathways. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 13. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that is, those outside of faith, were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the promises that were made to Israel. But now, in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You basically were outside the blessings and the promises. Now you're inside. They're secured for you. You're sealed with those blessings on your head. Remember, You who are without Christ are now in Christ. That is the hope and the blessing that Paul rests his life on, builds his life on, in spite of his circumstances. Help for keeping our seat. One, in the tradition of the Christian church, the worship experience, once a week or more often, centers on the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper are not a call to service. They're a call to remember. Remember who we are. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, in terms of what I've done and who you are as a result of what I've done. Worship is centered on our remembering our place of our posture in Christ, what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies, what it means to share Paul's perspective while in prison, to basically be celebrating the benefits that he has as opposed to what he's lost in terms of this life. That is where love and faith begin to be developed. If you want to develop faith and love in a practical sense, I don't know how you escape the fact that Paul is telling us, never forget who you are in Christ. You will not forget the suffering that you experience in this life and as broken people in a broken world. It's going to happen. But don't forget, you can't forget the hope that you have in Christ and what has been sealed for you in Him. The second thing is prayer. What he does in two times in chapters 1 to 4 is pray for his readers. He doesn't only teach them and tell them, reminding them of who they are in Christ. He prays that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. What he's saying here is this. I can tell you about it. I can jump up and down and demonstrate my excitement about it, even though I'm in prison. But I know that that's not necessarily going to make it stick with you. And therefore, I'm praying that God would open your eyes, that you would see this. There's something that needs to take place on God's part in His relationship with you to touch your life so you get it, so you see it. And I think many of us probably can echo the significance of Paul's sensitivity here. We can say, well, yeah, you know, I've heard about this over and over again, but how much longer is the class? You know, this kind of thing. We all had those experiences. It just doesn't seep into our heart, into our life. Paul is saying, I'm praying that it will. I'm praying that you'll see this for what it really is. So how do we keep our seat? It's by remembering that when we worship, publicly and privately, our first call is to remember who we are, where we've been, who we are in Christ, not only in our circumstances in this life, but in the midst of those circumstances, who we are in Christ. And then, if we don't have someone else praying for us, pray that we'd get it. Pray that we'd see, and that those around us would see. If you're ever in doubt as to how to pray for someone, when someone asks for prayer and it's I don't know what they want, the question is, we know what they need. They need the same thing all of us need. Insight in terms of who we are in Christ. All of us need this. When we get this, the path is paved for the development of robust faith and love in terms of our response to others. If you don't have this, it's going to be a struggle to walk on that path. Some observations. Paul, while imprisoned for his faith, starts his letter giving attention to who we are in Christ, and ends the letter, and only at the end of the letter does he talk about what he has lost in this life. That is something that I think is so significant we can't underestimate it. In a couple of weeks, when we're starting this series on the Old Testament, how to read the Old Testament, one of the points I'm going to make and hammer home strongly is the fact that how we approach Scripture, how we see it, is going to make all the difference in terms of getting the message right. If we don't understand where the Scripture is going, if we read Scripture as though this is the answer and we're asking the wrong question, we're not going to get it. If we're asking the right questions, Scripture is going to lead us in a direction that will bring faith and life. This echoes the example of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and suffered. It challenges all of Christ's disciples. This was not only Paul's experience, it becomes a challenge to all of us. If we don't get anything else from Ephesians, one thing we should go away with is the fact that we're called to start by seeing ourselves in Christ in such a way that that light eclipses all of the garbage that surrounds us, either by our own making or by the making of a broken world around us. When their expectations are not met in this life, that's the time for us to remember. When you're disappointed by circumstances you can't control, and some of them you could, but didn't. When other Christians have let you down, which is bound to happen. If Christians would all behave lovingly and with faith in God and not manipulate, life would be so much more pleasant. But then I have to say, but I'm one of them. I'm one of them whose life does not always occupy, is not always occupied with its hope built upon faith in what God has done. My actions oftentimes have been defensive as opposed to benevolent, have been self-centered as opposed to other-centered. So I can only imagine that I'm living in a world like that. We are not evangelized to the church because of the church. We're evangelized to Christ because of Christ. And the church becomes our place of ministry, a place where we develop and demonstrate the characteristics of Christ. When they gather for public worship, especially the Lord's Supper, a worship service is not to entertain us. It's not primarily to challenge us. Those things will happen. It's not for us socially to make contact with our friends. That is important and vital in many respects. But the one thing that should happen in a worship service is it reminds us of who we are, who we were, and who we can be. That's one thing that a worship service should always involve. We should always go in there and be, through the music, through the sense of fellowship, through the teaching, and everything else that goes on, we should go there and come out with our batteries charged in terms of who we are and who we were. That's one thing that should happen. When they're tempted to find their hope in the blessings of this life, one of the things that is a curse of living in a prosperous country like the United States of America is the fact that the enemy of our souls has a lot of tools to work with in terms of distracting us from our true hope in Christ. There are lots of opportunities for us to find our hope, find our life, to attach our love and faith to things other than God in Christ. Materially, socially, and the world is full of things. It is especially if you're living in the upper quadrant of our population economically. It is very easy for us to lose sight of the fact that we walk on thin ice. Those of us who prosper materially, those of us who are loved and have functional homes and have good experiences vocationally and socially. We are on thin ice. Not because these are curses. They aren't. They're blessings from God. The danger is those blessings can basically sabotage and seduce us away from trust in God. They become our hope. They become the object of our love and of our faith, our confidence. How do we know that we're off the track on that? What happens when they're taken away? What happens when they're threatened? Do we lose sleep? Do we fight? Do we become defensive? That'll tell you where you are. The thing that we see in Paul is that there's no reminiscence of what it was like when he was a popular Pharisee. He doesn't seem to miss that at all. As a matter of fact, in Philippians he said he gave that away to know Christ. He knew he could not know Christ in those circumstances like he can in the circumstances that he found himself on the other side of the tracks. So those of us who have been blessed, and that, most of us in this room are numbered with those who have been blessed by the world standards, be careful, because the temptations are great. Number two, how our faith and love nurtured. The walk part. Respond to the call to be a child of light or children of light. In Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, we're told who we are in Christ. In chapters 4 to 6, what this should mean, how we should walk. Paul, while seated in heavenly places in Christ, sees the Christian's position as a call to self-sacrificing service on the earth. We don't stay in a worship service. It's important in a worship service that we get it. We really do have our batteries, our souls recharged in terms of who we are and who we were. But we've got to leave there and continue to worship God then in the way in which we walk, the way in which we respond to a broken world as broken people. Ephesians 5, 7 to 8. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, that is, with those who are in the world. For you were formerly darkness, formerly that is, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You were in the world in terms of serving its values, of finding your hope in the world, placing your faith in the things of the world, loving the things of the world. You're no longer there. You've moved your address. You've moved your attention away from those things to what you have in Christ. Very different treasure, very different hope. And he's saying, now act and walk as though that is true. Take your baptism seriously. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul writes this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That is, we have died with Christ. And in chapter 12 of Romans, chapter verse 1, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice. In your baptism, you become a living sacrifice to Christ. As I've said several times, and I'll say it over and over again, if you're tired of this, I'm sorry. You're going to hear it over and over again. Take your baptism seriously, because God does. God will. He'll expect you to walk as someone who's died yourself. When he asks you and calls you to love your enemy, only dead people can do that. If your old man is alive, that old man is going to say, no way, Jose, that's not going to happen. I'm going to get even. Or at least I'm just going to ignore and shut them off. And the Spirit of Christ says, if you die to yourself, if you're willing to give up and make a sacrifice of justice in terms of defending your honor, your ego, your hurt, your being hurt, if you have died to that, you can love your enemy. You can bless them. You can curse them, as Christ did. You can actually have the experience of Christ's life in you. That's possible only when you've forgotten about yourself. As I said several times, spiritual formation starts with knowing yourself, then accepting yourself in Christ, then forgetting about yourself, and then giving yourself. if you don't forget about yourself, if you don't have a horse in the race in terms of finding a harbor for your soul through placing your faith and hope in something other than Christ, until you do that, until you make that step, until you take your baptism seriously, it's going to be very difficult for you to really love and really trust. Trust and love, faith and love are developed when you take your baptism seriously, when you become a living sacrifice. Now, you say, well, that's unrealistic. But yes, it is unrealistic. It's a process that takes place. But that is the path we walk on. And this is why Paul says it's really important that you understand what you have in Christ. When you get it, then that step becomes possible. Keys to walking in the light. Edifying the church, speaking the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love, or literally it's truthing in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, basically brings about the development of the body in love. The way in which we love is by, first of all, committing ourselves to being honest, being truthful, in terms of where our hope is, where our affection and love are, what we're committed to, and then basically stepping out and doing it. The interesting thing about the word agape, which is the word translated for love in the Christian context, is that it's not an emotion. It's not a natural passion. It is a commitment. It is basically a commitment of service. It's something that we have to voluntarily commit ourselves to do. And responding to suffering. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Now, sometimes you make the mistake of assuming that putting off the old self is putting off all the things we didn't like about the old life. You know, all the hardships, all the mistakes, you know, all the shallowness, so forth and so on. And putting on the new self, which is the abundant Christian life, basically thinking happy thoughts about getting a raise, about our children prospering, about our marriage being wonderful, and so forth and so on. That's not what Paul's talking about here. When he talks about the old self, he's talking about our old love affairs with the world, our old attachments to faith. Laying aside the old self for Paul was a sacrifice of what the world would call the good life, but attached to the wrong thing, to the wrong hope. The old self is a self that finds its hope in the things of this world, attaches its love to the things of this world. And when we understand that what Paul is calling us to is basically to be prepared to suffer, it means you might lose your job. It means you might have circumstances that come your way in your family that by any measure are seen as hardships, unfair, unfortunate. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things we can do to prevent those things from happening, but I am suggesting, and I can guarantee you, that no one's going to escape. Sooner or later, all of us, if we're lucky, in the eyes of the world, be in a rest home someplace. And we're going to die, not a natural death, but from basically being in a broken world as broken people. Get used to it. Some of us are closer there than we've ever been. Matter of fact, all of us are. I was visiting some friends just last week in a situation where they're preparing to die. They're in a convalescent situation. And I'm reminded when I do that, that's where if I live long enough, that's where I'm going to be someday. And my first thought is, how am I going to respond to that? Oh, I don't want to think about it. I just don't want to think about it. That's no excuse. If you're a Christian, this is the time to prepare your heart for how should I look at this? How do I prepare for this in such a way that my life becomes meaningful, not just to my family, but to my neighbors and to all who are around me? How do I bear witness to Christ when everything is taken out from under me, when I lose all the things the world has given me? The way I respond to that is going to be a rich ministry, or it can be, or it can be a disaster. The point is, we are not out of the race. Most of us, no matter where you are in life, no matter how old you are or how difficult your circumstances, you're in the race. You're in the game. It's not what happens to you, it's how you respond to what happens to you. That's the game, no matter what those circumstances are. Laying aside the old life is basically disattaching your faith and your hope from the world and attaching it to something that's been sealed for you in heaven. And delayed gratification. If you can't live with delayed gratification spiritually, you're in trouble. Look at Jesus. Delayed gratification. That's the only thing that can account for his behavior. For Paul, what he gave up and what he received all involved delayed gratification. You've heard this quote before. Sometimes, Johnny Cash, I am two people. Johnny is the nice guy. Cash causes all the trouble. Now they fight, and the one that I feed generally wins. When I first read that quote, I said, boy, that is so true. The way we nurture faith and hope and love, the way we nurture those things, boy, it has a powerful effect on us. What we do in those moments when we're tempted to be depressed or confused or feel sorry for ourselves, what we say to ourselves then, that is where Satan is saying, I'm here. I'm comforting you. Just keep it up. Just keep it up. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Don't go there. Don't go there. There's an alternative. There's another place to go. When you're down and everything is falling apart in your life, there's another way to look at this. This is the time to do that. Two natures in every person. The one we feed is the one that grows. One is a wolf, an animal, and the other is loving and kind. Patricia Hart, many of you know Patricia, passed away this last week. And when Cece and I visited her just a few days before she died, one of the things that I said to Cece when we left, and I've known Patricia for years, but I had never seen her with a powerful sense of peace in her eyes that I saw. I mean, she could barely speak. She was not in good shape. She'd gone through a lot of stuff in her life that was very unfair. But when we saw her, we didn't know how close she was to passing away. There is something in her eye that just radiated peace. And I probably won't forget the look in her eyes when we met with her. I said to myself, this is the way I would hope I would be and my friends would be when we come to the end of our journey. Now, I'm not basically saying that we should all basically start our memorial services right now. But then again, I am suggesting that. I think that when we prepare to die to ourselves daily, we are preparing to live up until the end of this life and then beyond. How are faith and love nurtured? The third thing, stand. Resist the temptations of this age. The last chapter of Paul's letter. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Realistic expectations are an important part of peace. Expect life to be difficult. Don't try to make it difficult. You don't have to. It'll come. Expect it to be a struggle. This is one of the things I have to remind myself of over and over again. Life is not supposed to be fair. Well, it's supposed to be fair, but realistically, in a broken world, it's not going to be fair. I don't work to try to make it be fair. I'm not looking to find a victim card. But I know that there will be lots of opportunities in life for me and my friends to always find a way to whine about the past and worry about the future. That'll always be available to me. And the challenge is for me to worship in the present, learning from the past, and being prepared and confident in the future, whatever might be faced. Expectations are an important part of peace. If you want to sleep well at night, if you want to have a smile on your face in the midst of circumstances, if you want to learn how to love as Christ loved, you've got to be realistic about your expectations of life. Don't expect this to be heaven on earth. It's not going to be. We're as close to heaven as we're going to get on earth right now, if you're in Christ. Or we're as close to hell as we're going to get while we're on earth, if we're in Christ. It doesn't get worse than this, if you're in Christ. For those outside of Christ, this is as good as it's going to get. The last four chapters of Ephesians basically talk about putting off the old life and putting on the new. And that putting off and putting on ends in chapter 6 with his command to put on the full armor of God. This is something that we have, but at the same time we've got to put it on. We've got to engage ourselves with it. And if you follow the series on Ephesians, he goes through the many aspects and elements of a Roman soldier's armor and likens them to spiritual tools or blessings that God has given us. And he's saying, put it on. Be ready to fight. The Christian walk is not a war against other people, but against spiritual forces. The second thing that he suggests is that when we engage life, our enemy is not the person who fired us, or the person who left us, or the kids or the parents that didn't love us. That is not our enemy. It's not our president. Shucks. I thought, sure, that was a good target for frustration. But it's not. He's not the problem. She's not the problem. It's not the problem. The problem basically has to do with a spiritual dimension of life that is behind all of that. Keys to resisting the darkness. Preparation. Arm, stand firm, and resist. Put on the full armor of God. Stand firm. Prepare yourself to deal with circumstances that are negative. Perseverance and petition. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with a perseverance and petition for all the saints. It's interesting how Paul mentions prayer. In ministry, pray that we'd have insight to know who we are. And now at the end of the letter, He's saying, basically, in spiritual conflict, pray that you would be strong. But Paul doesn't pray that he'd be released from prison. He prays that he'll be strong in the midst of his circumstances. Some observations. Paul saw Christians as alien ambassadors in the world, in a hostile world, a spiritual environment, where the root issues were not political, economic, or social, but spiritual. This echoes the example of Jesus. One of the complaints that secular commentators make of the life of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament is the fact that Jesus just didn't get it. Marx got it. It's all about economics. Jesus didn't. Marx understood it. It's all political. Jesus basically takes politics out of it. And we say, hold it. We can't avoid being political. We all are political. But that's not where the real root problem is. Jesus was unique in the sense that he remained materially poor. And so did his disciples. He didn't make them rich materially. Matter of fact, those that were rich materially gave it up. And they never got it back. And politics. He recruited zealots. For the most part. Maybe a third of his disciples were zealots. That is, they were activists, political activists. And he convinced them to follow him and lay down their complaint against the government. He also recruited tax collectors, those who basically had given in and were part of the problem socially. And they too basically came to join him and follow him. The point is, he took the focus of faith and love away from the world and onto a different realm. Don't be surprised when thoughtful, wise people in the world say, this Jesus just didn't get it. We've got to decide, are they right? Well, given the worldview apart from Christ, they make a very good case. I think Marx was more right than a lot of Americans would like to believe. Marx understood that money speaks and social class is the big issue. We're struggling, many of us, to understand why Marx did anything right. I think he got that right. His solution didn't work. He didn't have a solution. It was worse than the problem. Jesus basically understood that these things are simply symptoms, and you can rearrange the political environment. You can redistribute the income. It makes a difference. It makes a big difference in the world. But in terms of really transforming people's lives and giving them the kind of peace their heart wants, it doesn't deliver. We know that. We should know that. By experience, many of us are learning that. We need to basically bank on that. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I believe that love and justice are going to use material things to remind people of God's love, God's care, of our love and care. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be involved politically. Rendering to Caesar means that we vote. It means we express our values, so forth and so on. It's a part of what, in our system, rendering to Caesar is all about. It means we promote justice. But it also means, if we're Christians, that we don't have this fantasy that somehow if we can just get social justice in line, everything is going to be hunky-dory. Everything is going to then be reversed. A lot of good things will happen. But the danger that always comes with the abundance of bread is the fact that once people get the bread, they don't hear the real bread of life. It was D.L. Moody who said that when he was doing evangelism, he'd start by giving poor people food. And they'd come by the hundreds for a good meal. But then when he started to preach, they'd leave. That's the only bread they wanted. When the children of Israel were given the gold and silver of the Egyptians and liberated from their bondage to Egypt, they took that gold and they built a golden calf. And rather than realizing who the real God was, they made a god of the very gifts that God had given them. That's the danger all of us have. The stuff that is the temporary and real, in a sense, salve to our wound can oftentimes become a substitute for the real cure to our disease. This is a challenge to all disciples, not just the original disciples. Jesus told 12 disciples who came from very different backgrounds, and somehow he basically united them as alien ambassadors to this world. First, aliens. This world was not their home. Secondly, ambassadors. They had a new hope, a new object to their faith and their love. Mother Teresa, you've seen this quote before, but you'll see it again. In the end, dear friend, it is always between us and God, not between us and them. And here she's saying, the real issues are spiritual. When it comes to an opportunity for you to serve your neighbor, to love your enemy, this is not about what they've done to you, or what they've done to your loved ones or your neighbors. It's between you and God. As she said, I don't do social work. What I do is worship. When I am with those who are dying and suffering, I am worshiping my Savior. Now, again, she was criticized for that statement, for those who don't understand what I hope we understand. So, how are faith and love nurtured? Remember where you are seated, respond to the light, and resist the darkness. The end. Oh, 69 lessons are ended. next week we're meeting in a new place, and we're going to start a session on how to read the Old Testament. And I want to begin that session by looking at some challenges to why the Old Testament is difficult. And then talk about how we got the Old Testament, how we got our Bible, really. And then we won't go through every book, but we'll hit the main themes that hopefully will help us understand the Old Testament in ways in which, very frankly, I have had to learn since I finished my formal education. My formal education didn't help me that much. It was with this.
So Jim, 69 lessons for 6 chapters. And now we're going to do the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, I'm, that's a good question. How long will this series last? My guess is that I'm recruiting right now people who will be able to continue this after I die. No, it will. It will not be as long as Ephesians.
Any questions or comments on today's lesson? Okay, so we'll put these over here.
I have one.
Okay.
Oh, the print ad, it says this is lesson 69. Is that true?
I think that's right.
Yeah.
That's what you said, right?
Yeah.
Sixty-nine lessons.
It's gone real fast, hasn't it? Well, I have to confess that the intention was to end this class when the new series began in the new space. I have deliberately stretched the last few verses by inserting a short series on spiritual warfare, healing, and deliverance. And I have shoehorned that into the broader series.
Match the construction schedule.
Match the construction schedule, that's right.
Well, this might be one of those cases where construction delays were a good thing.
Well, I will say this. This is always the case. One of the reasons I love this class and the opportunity to participate in it is that I learn so much. I've taught Ephesians before, back in 1980. I'd forgotten that I'd done that, and I resurrected old notes. Someone in the class, Nikki, I think you were the one that reminded me that I'd done this before. I said, no, I haven't. And I went back and I found the old notes. Said, by golly, I had. Well, I learned a lot more, as I always do. I mean, it's a rich experience. And very frankly, as I'm going through the Old Testament, preparing for this series, I'm learning a lot of stuff that I wasn't taught. And you'll, as Bereans, you'll have to find out whether or not it's valid or not.